First of all, Gio is going to come and read to us. John chapter 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken.
Right, can you hear me? Jolly good. I've been thinking about signs. Signs as in signs and signals. I painted some here on the side of a railway track. On some occasions, Jesus told us to look for signs. He said to keep awake, keep watch, he said. In Matthew 24, his disciples asked him, "What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" It's worth reading the whole thing, Matthew chapter 24. But one of the many things that Jesus said in reply was, "You will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers." And this has happened throughout history and is also the one of the signs of our times, though not necessarily in Britain here at the moment. In the past couple of weeks, I've been thinking quite a bit about Alexei Navalny. Now, I know technically he was killed for political reasons rather than for his faith, but it turns out, so I've read, and I suspect you have too, that he was a Christian. In 2021, apparently, he said, "The fact that I am a Christian, which usually rather sets me up as an example for constant ridicule, because mostly our people are atheists, and I myself was once a militant atheist, but now I am a believer. And that helps me a lot in my activities because everything becomes much, much easier. There are fewer dilemmas in my life because there is a book in which, in general, it is more or less clearly written what action to take in every situation. It's not always easy to follow this book, of course, but I am actually trying. And so, as I said, it's easier for me, probably, than for many others, to engage in politics." And then he quotes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." And then he goes on, "I've always thought that this particular commandment is more or less an instruction to activity. And so, while certainly not really enjoying the place where I am, I have no regrets about coming back or about what I'm doing. It's fine because I did the right thing. On the contrary, I feel a real kind of satisfaction because at some difficult moment I did as required by the instructions and did not betray the commandment. In human terms, it seemed madness to return to Russia, knowing that Putin wanted him dead. But he follows a glorious line of Christian martyrs who walk towards danger instead of away from it. In 1939, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Lutheran pastor and theologian and anti-Nazi dissident, returned to Nazi Germany from America despite strong pressures from his friends to stay in the United States. He said, "I must live through this difficult period in our national history along with the people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." He was killed by the Nazis in April 1945. In Acts, we read that St. Paul set sail for Jerusalem on a trip that was fraught with danger. But Paul said, "I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." And of course, Jesus himself, who chose to go to Jerusalem. He said to the disciples, "We're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed, and they will sentence him to die." In trying to unpick the roots of the hatred, the arrest, the persecution and killing of Christians all over the world, I've been listening to a book on Audible by Richard Wurmbrand. Does that name ring any bells with people? So, Romanian pastor who was imprisoned under Ceausescu for many years. Anyway, he's written a book called Karl Marx and the Satanic Roots of Communism. Have you? Well, in this book, Richard Wurmbrand explores the development of Marx's anti-religious perspective that led to the philosophical foundations of communism. He builds quite a convincing case that Marx adhered to a belief system, i.e. Satanism, which provides significant insight to why Christians and the church have been targeted by Marxists and communists alike. And the book exposes the evil roots of a theory and government system that continue to persecute Christians in the present. Throughout the history of the Soviet Union, 1917 to 1991, the state advocated the destruction of religion, and to achieve this goal, it officially denounced religious beliefs as superstitious and backward. Now, here's a photograph of one of the many churches that they destroyed. It shows the demolition of the Cathedral of Christ the Saviour in Moscow on the 5th of December 1931. Militant atheism became central to the ideology of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union and a high priority policy of all Soviet leaders. Convinced atheists were considered to be more politically astute and virtuous individuals. Now, as you probably know, I've got lots of Russian friends. And last week, I went for a walk with one of my Russian friends. And she told me an interesting story. She said that at Christmas, she'd been with her daughter and son-in-law in Germany. And she had protested against her son-in-law saying grace at the meal table. She blurted out quite forcefully and with great certainty that anyone who believes in God is either an idiot or mad. As an afterthought, she said, "I realise you might have different ideas." How interesting, I thought, and a little chilling, that even if someone is against the current Russian regime, which he is, they can still have traces of this ideology in their thinking, having been through the old educational system. Putin, of course, is a product of Soviet Marxism. And this is what the Communist Party of China has been doing in recent years. More than 1,200 crosses have been torn down by the communist authorities. It was reported in the press, I think this was about 8 years ago, that Christian leaders, including an 89-year-old bishop, took to the streets of eastern China to protest against an evil campaign to remove crosses. They saw this as a coordinated Communist Party attack on their faith. This picture shows the destruction of a large evangelical church. And this is what remains of a Roman Catholic church. But all over the world, we're living in very interesting times at the moment, including in Britain. Apparently, it's called a polycrisis, which is a state where social, political, economic, environmental, and other systems are not only deeply interrelated, but nearly all of them are under strain. And so, as I've read, when big gaps exist between the haves and the have-nots, not just in material wealth, but also in access to positions of power, this can breed frustration, dissent, and turmoil. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, Jesus said to some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." But you see, the Pharisees and Sadducees, these Jewish people, were after a different sort of sign. They weren't so much interested in signs which might forecast the future. They wanted some sort of a sign from heaven about who Jesus was. Who is this man? What right did Jesus have to do all these things? Who on earth did he think he was? They demanded that Jesus show them a miraculous sign to prove his authority. But it was in this context that Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." As an aside, what was the sign of Jonah?
3 days in a while,
maybe. Yeah. Matthew 12:40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This is the sign by which they'll know what authority Jesus has. By mentioning Jonah, Jesus was being provocative. His death would not only lead to his resurrection after 3 days, but to the repentance of the pagan nations that his audience despised. Just like Jonah hated the Ninevites, but the Ninevites got saved. The sign of Jonah wasn't just Jesus' resurrection, but that his death and resurrection after 3 days would lead to the repentance of those hated Gentiles. Now, to return to the passage that Jill read for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, once again, we have the Jewish leaders demanding, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do all this, i.e. to totally turn upside down all that was going on in the temple, you better show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days. But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he said this. And that is the only thing in these difficult times we need to hang on to. This is it. Christ was crucified, and after 3 days, he rose again. I'll ask Jonathan now to read us another passage. You might want to turn to it. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. If one day Russia will ever be free, if one day Russia will ever be happy, which was Navalny's wish, I believe it will be through the foolish preaching of the gospel. I mean the real gospel, not a false gospel. If we look at the Russian Orthodox Church for a moment, it has amassed wealth and substantial political clout in the past decades. It has a cozy relationship with the Kremlin and endorsed Putin's presidency. I read someone describe Orthodox belief in Russia at the current time is not so much belief in Christ, but in a totalitarian ideology with nationalistic ideas, zero tolerance for critics, and a need to feel part of a powerful community. Power, however, real power, is the message of the cross. So where are the philosophers and the scholars and the world's brilliant debaters? God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. But Paul said that God has used foolish preaching to save those who believe. Jews may ask for signs from heaven, but the sign they're given is this: Jesus died and rose again. The temple built on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the one holy place on earth where God had agreed to meet with his people, is now replaced by the body and blood of God's Son. The temple, where only the high priest could draw near to God on behalf of the Jewish people, has been replaced. And now every tribe and race on earth and every individual person can draw near to the living God through Jesus Christ. The temple was the centre of worship, but more importantly, it was the place where the glory of God's presence dwelled, God with his people. In the Psalms, David sang about being led joyfully to Mount Zion, God's holy mountain, to the place where God lived. "There I will go," he said, "to the altar of God, the source of all my joy." That's Psalm 43. But now our place of refuge is not bound to geography, i.e. Mount Zion in Israel, where the temple once stood, but instead it is a place to which we can flee from the oppressors and distractions of the world, and we can rest in God. For many, this is a place or a time in our own homes where we can be alone with God and free from the dangers of life. For others, it is the corner of a prison cell where they can go and be alone and quiet with God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, the author of Hebrews refers to the church as the spiritual Mount Zion, to which believers come in faith. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." And here in Ashley, we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The sign of Jonah has been fulfilled. Just look around. Since Jesus' death and resurrection, a tiny band of Jewish vagabond fishermen turned the world upside down, and their effect has been felt for generations until now. In the first century, Christianity spread throughout Europe, North Africa, and Western Asia, and more recently has spread throughout Asia, Africa, South America, and even in communist China. Christianity still has a stronghold in North America as well as parts of Europe. Over the past two millennia, billions and billions of non-Jews have repented and worshipped the God of Israel. Jesus died, rose again 3 days later, and his message through his apostles converted billions of Gentiles over the past 2,000 years. The sign of Jonah has been fulfilled. We don't believe that simply because a book says it's true. We can just open our eyes and see the world around us. When Jesus died, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two. Now, Jews might be offended by this, and Gentiles, including Marxists and atheists, might well say it's nonsense. But we preach Christ crucified, and this, we know, is the power of God.